So have you ever had a situation before where maybe you've entered into somebody's house, and upon entering their house, you think, wow, this person must love Pinterest. I don't expect men are necessarily thinking that one, but just go with me here. Anybody ever thought that before? Man, this person must love Pinterest. Okay, or let's take a different illustration. Let's say you go to somebody's house and you see an outbuilding, and then they take you out to that building, and in that building there's all these woodworking supplies and tools and machines and everything. And so immediately you're not thinking, wow, this person loves Pinterest, right? You're thinking, this person loves what? Woodworking. And so if you, maybe you even mention it to that person, oh, you must love Pinterest, and they go, oh, how did you know? Or you must love woodworking, obviously, right? Now, in your mind, you might not be a Pinterest person, or you might not be a woodworking person, and so you look at those things and you say, man, they have spent a lot of money on this stuff, or man, the time, the effort, the sacrifice. But, you know, what's interesting to me is that for the things that we love, while they can be termed sacrifices, if you love something, you generally don't think in terms of sacrifice. You generally will think in terms of necessity. Ooh, I need this, right? Or you think of it in terms, you know, you're going to be a little more spiritual. I know I don't need, but it is a wonderful opportunity, right? You don't think in terms of sacrifice, you think in terms of need and opportunity. Because what we love is closely associated, in some senses, with who we are. To a greater degree, this is true with the Lord. I mean, Jesus, the one who has given us all, who has reconciled people to God, the one who took the wrath of God that you deserved on the cross, and then has given you not simply a clean slate, but that he's given you his righteousness so that you can boldly enter into the presence of God. This Jesus, if you have turned from your sins and trusted in him, I mean, he has given you eternal life, eternal peace, eternal joy in himself. He's given you the relationship you were made for, which is God himself. And then Jesus, when he talks about living for him, he will use words like sacrifice, but when he speaks, he says, my burden is easy, and my yoke is what? Light. Now, you could read Jesus' words in his call, and you could say, that doesn't sound too easy. That doesn't sound too light. That sounds like major sacrifice. But when we hear Jesus' words, you recognize what he's saying. His worth is so great that if we really understand him, we wouldn't see through the lens primarily of sacrifice. We would see it in the lens of opportunity and need, even. I think you can tell whether or not you have forgotten the goodness and grace and glory of God by how you view sacrificing. If sacrificing becomes a drudgery, or maybe you've said this before to the Lord, why do I have to do this? Anybody ever said that before? Why do I? In that moment, when I say that, I have forgotten. Because if sacrifice truly is a glorious thing for the things that you love, then what that actually means is my love has waned for the Lord. I have forgotten, in certain ways, his love for me. You know, this is actually what happened in Corinth. They tried to merge Jesus with cultural desires, and Paul has been teaching them for chapters their need for self-sacrifice. But Paul speaks of self-sacrifice as a good thing, because it is. And through sacrifice, they can display their love for Jesus. They can take up the opportunities God has given them on mission in this world. So Paul is reminding the Corinthians of the implications of knowing and loving Jesus, the implication of the gospel in their lives. And here at the end of chapter 10, Paul brings the Corinthians back to center. He gives them a mantra that they should always have, a mantra that should be in opposition to the cultural mantra in Corinth. It's actually very interesting because Paul quotes this mantra in earlier chapters in Corinthians, and now he's bringing it up again. It's as though he knows the Corinthians are going to say, yeah, but, and they're going to say this statement. And Paul's going to correct them and then show them what the mantra ought to be. What is this secular mantra that they're crying out? All things are lawful. All things are lawful! And Paul's going to show them, no, that's not the mantra of the Christian. The mantra of the Christian is all to God's glory. That's the mantra. You know, when it comes to God's glory and sacrificing your freedoms and rights, what is greater? Or keeping your freedoms and rights. God's glory or keeping your freedoms and rights, what's greater? God's glory. God's glory wins all the time. And so I think this is what Paul is emphasizing again. And I believe Paul's big idea in these verses is that we need to seek God's glory and the good of others, not self. I mean, just restating what he's been saying over and over again. But let's look at verses 22 through 24 first. In these verses, Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Seek the good of others is the emphasis of these two verses. But again, like I said, Paul is picking up on a mantra of the culture at that time. Now, some people have interpreted these verses as though Paul is speaking about Christian freedom. Like, all things are lawful. You know, Jesus died on the cross. We're no longer under the power of the law anymore. And so all things are lawful. More studies, it seems, shows that in Corinth, this was a statement that the Corinthians would have said. Like, this is the way we live. Kind of like in our culture today where we might hear somebody say, have it your way, or you can be whatever you want to be, or do whatever feels right, or I have the right to do whatever I want. All things are lawful. We have similarities with the Corinthian culture, and I think even for us, where we live in a wonderful nation with many rights and freedoms, I think we as Christians can become sidetracked with our own individual rights and freedoms at the expense of seeking to display the glory of God. Instead of loving our enemies, we can lambast them. I know I've done that before. Have you? If so, you've cried a similar mantra as Corinth. But you could say, what's so bad about this mantra? All things are lawful. We have the freedom to do this. What's so bad for the Christian? Well, what's so bad is that this mantra is all about you and really focusing on you. If the emphasis is on you, then you get to decide what your rights and your freedoms are. And if you're the center of the mantra of your life, then where's God? And where are other people in the midst of this? So you see what Paul's response is. He can say, you can say you can do whatever you want, but not all things are helpful. You can say that you have the right and privilege to do this or that, but not all things build up. You know, what he's showing here in these verses is that our actions affect others. Do we believe that? Do we believe our actions and our words affect other people? Yeah. So if we believe our actions and our words can affect people, and do you actually think that every interaction you have with a human being can have an effect on others? Every single interaction can have an effect on other people. Okay, then, if I know Jesus Christ, and if I am a follower of Jesus, then should I not view every single interaction as an opportunity? An opportunity to point towards Christ. This is the privilege that I have. And so Paul says, but not all things build up. Instead, what you should do, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And that's a powerful statement. A convicting statement, too, I would say. I mean, seriously, reading that verse causes me to understand the pious people when Jesus was talking about loving the neighbor, and they're like, okay, but who is my neighbor? Right? Because Paul says here in this text, no one should seek after their own good. No one. Why shouldn't I be seeking after my own good? Well, I think we can draw this from other places in Corinthians and in the New Testament throughout. I don't need to seek my own good because Jesus sought after me and has given me all good in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't have to grasp for my own good because I have all good in God himself. Now I'm set free from having to focus on me. I can focus on God's glory, and I can focus on the good, the godliness of other people. And by the way, I think that word for good here and good in the New Testament is primarily referencing godliness. I can seek the godliness of others. So it's not all things are lawful. The mantra ought to be what is found in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All to the glory of God. We don't want to live life in essence simply saying, well, it's not a sin to do this. Well, I mean, it's not bad to do this. We want to say, what's the opportunity? God's fame, always. Now, this verse is actually one of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible. And in studying 1 Corinthians and getting more of the context of 1 Corinthians, it's become even more enlightening to me and encouraging to me. In whatever you do, so that's like in everything that you do, anything that happens in your life, it's not just that God's glory should be apparent in those things, it's that in those things that then you choose to do, all of it should be for his glory. Make his glory known in all things, in whether you eat or drink. You know, if we remember the Corinthian context here, for them, they were thinking, you know, food's not that big of a deal. I should be able to eat the food from the market, food offered to idols. That's fine, because food's not a big deal. Maybe I can even eat the food in the temple, because food's not that big of a deal. And in one sense, Paul actually affirms it. Food's not that big of a deal, but God's glory is a big deal. And so that's what we need to be thinking of, God's glory. And here's why I find this verse to be so encouraging. Every human being, at least at one point in their life, asks, what is the point of life? Does what I'm doing matter? Have you asked that question before? Is what I'm doing really mattering? Okay? And then sometimes some of us have gotten into the Ecclesiastes mindset, you know, vanity of vanities, who cares, right? We recognize that the only thing that actually does matter for all eternity is not a thing but a who, and that is God, because he's eternal. And so his glory matters for eternity. And when Paul says, do all to the glory of God, he's actually saying even your eating and drinking and changing your child's diaper and mowing the lawn and making a meal and doing your finances and working in whatever job you have, all of that can matter for eternity. So live for him. It all matters because God's glory matters. In whatever you do, that's amazing. I don't have to wake up and go, what's the point? The point is God's glory. And now it matters. So this is why Paul emphasizes to seek other people's good, not our own. We've been set free for God's glory. Now let's live like it. Let's show the world. Let's show other believers that God's glory matters supremely. But the Corinthians can still say, what does this look like? Obviously, in practice. So Paul gives some specific scenarios that they might be thinking through. This is obviously still with regards to the food offered to idols, and I'm going to try to apply it to our context as well in certain ways. But again, the big idea is that we are to seek God's glory and others' good, not ourselves. And we're going to start with other people's good. And Paul gives, actually, some interesting terminology here regarding conscience. So the first point I'm going to say is, in a conflict of conscience, seek the good of others. When I'm saying a conflict of conscience, I'm saying my conscience versus somebody else's conscience. And Paul even says in this scenario, you defer to the other person. Do I say I have the right or all things are lawful, or do I say I'm going to sacrifice for the good of others? Now, Paul lays out these few examples here, and we're going to start with verses 25 through 26. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, what do I mean about this conscience and seeking the good of others? Okay, so the first scenario that Paul gives here, I think, actually shows us in principle that we should be aligning our conscience to the word and to gratitude. To the word and gratitude. In a conflict of conscience, seek the good of others by aligning your conscience to the word and to gratitude. So here's the first scenario. Can I eat meat sold in the market? This is not like somebody saying, can I buy meat at Meijer? You know, because you could look at this question, why can't you buy meat in a market? Isn't that where you buy meat? But for them, much of the meat that would have been sacrificed to the idols or the leftover parts that maybe wasn't even sacrificed would be taken to the market. And now you don't know, am I buying meat that was sacrificed to idols or not? And then here's a further question. If I buy meat that was actually sacrificed in the idol, in the temple, am I supporting the temple? Now, and by the way, let's just take this further. What happens in the temple? You have idolatry taking place in the temple and temple prostitution. Am I supporting temple prostitution by buying meat in the market? Do you get why they're asking the question? I mean, we could think of certain similar situations even in the United States. Maybe I know a certain product that supports a certain type of thing that I find to be abhorrent. Do I buy that product? Or let's just take it another step further. I know that product is sold at Meijer, and therefore if I buy things at Meijer, then Meijer is supporting them, and then by indirectly, I'm supporting this place. Anybody ever had questions like that before? I mean, we can relate to Corinth here. What do we do? You almost might think Paul would say, yep, get your own animals, slaughter them yourself. But he doesn't do it. He says, eat the meat. Don't raise a question on the ground of conscience. Now you could say, well, but my conscience really does bother me. Like, I don't know if I could do this because, I mean, it just feels, I feel so guilty that I could be supporting, you know, the idolatry and the idolatrous practices. So what does Paul do in that moment regarding a person's conscience? What is Paul quoting in verse 26? Anybody know? In verse 26, he's quoting a psalm. He's quoting scripture. You know, sometimes we can function as though our consciences reign supreme in our lives. And we can be like Jiminy Cricket and say, let your conscience be your guide. No. Let the word of God be our guide. And let the word of God shape our consciences. And if our consciences are off, we want the word of God to tell us how we ought to think. And so Paul says in this, listen, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And other people can sin and other people could be using that meat for idolatrous practices. But you know what's amazing? Your God is working all things together for good. And he's bringing that meat to your table to feed you, his child. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Therefore, now we should be grateful. God has turned it all around. As we submit ourselves to the word of God, we actually can communicate to the world who we really serve. And then he moves to gratitude. And in verse 30, Paul says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And Paul says, not only are you allowed to eat the meat, but he says, give thanks for the meat. Again, God has provided this for you. And if you're giving thanks for your food, by the way, this phrase for giving thanks is found elsewhere in scripture, which is the reason why many people have the habit of praying before meals, because throughout the scripture, all the way into the Old Testament, that's what people have done at meals, is give gratitude, okay? So here, Paul is saying, if you actually give thanks for the food and you give thanks to God, essentially what you're communicating is those idols don't mean anything. God is the one that gave this to me. I praise him. So your testimony is pure and pointing to the Lord. So in seeking the good of others, align your conscience to the word and gratitude. Gratitude because this magnifies God. Secondly, we see that in seeking the good of others, we are not to promote idolatry to someone else's conscience. Paul moves from our conscience to somebody else's conscience here, and we're going to read verses 27 to 29. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? So what if someone who does not follow Jesus invites you to their house and they make this meal? Maybe the food is offered to idols. Should you ask beforehand? Paul says, no, that's just too nitpicky. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, eat the meat. But his exhortation changes if a person says, hey, this meat was offered to idols. Why does it change if they say that? Why can't you say, oh, that's okay, I don't worship the idol, you know? More than likely, the scenario here is that if somebody is bringing that up in the mealtime, they've changed the idea of what this meal actually means. We are fellowshipping around this idol. The person who has brought you in more than likely worships that idol, and they're saying, this is meat offered to idol. We worship this idol. You're going to join us in the meal. It's kind of like doing communion, you know, but for the idol. And so Paul says, in that moment, you're going to reject eating. You're not going to take the food there. Why? Because we have been set free from idols to serve the living God. And we as Christians are not going to be a people who promote idolatry and the bondage of idolatry. We want people to know that Jesus sets people free from bondage of idolatry and that God is the only source of freedom. So actually, I believe when Paul says, for the sake of conscience, and then he clarifies saying, but I'm talking about the other person's conscience right now, that he's saying their conscience is bound to an idol. And by you not saying anything and eating the food, you would be tacitly endorsing idolatry. Now, I try to think through what are applications for us today with that kind of illustration. And I am not totally sure what it is for you. So I guess I just want to ask you, are there ways or are there relationships that you have with people where you, through your silence, tacitly endorse another person's idolatry? And I just don't want to, you know, upset them. Now, by the way, there are times where we should keep quiet, that we're to be patient, right? But are there scenarios, are there people in your life that basically they can do whatever they do, you don't say anything, you don't promote the gospel at all, and it's like you are endorsing their behavior? That's not what a Christian is called to. So think about your neighbors, think about your coworkers, think about your friends, think about your family. Because we are to be a people to shine the light of Christ, not to keep the darkness of idolatry. Now, in all of this, Paul moves on to what I'm going to refer to as the second point. In all things, glorify God. So seek the good of others, not self, and glorify God. Paul lays out in the next four verses four principles. And again, instead of our mantra being, well, I'm free to do this, our mantra ought to be all to the glory of God. So what would be obvious is that the first point in verse 31 is point to the glory of God. What does it mean to live for the glory of God? Well, seek to point to the glory of God and to the gloriousness of God. You know, this morning as I prayed for this message, I realized that I cannot make anyone love God and his glory. I can't make you excited about God's glory. I mean, I could jump up and down and I can plead with you, and I think I ought to plead with you to love the glory of God, but I can't change your heart. I'm like excited about this message, and I'm going, I hope other people are too. Only God, though, can work in your heart to actually love the glory of God. And if you want God's glory, praise God for that. So Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to God's glory. You know, I used the illustration earlier on in the sermon about knowing whether or not someone loves Pinterest, knowing whether or not someone loves woodworking. And you can pick a slew of other things. This person loves this, this, and this. You know, what are some things I like outside of the Bible? What's something I like to collect? What do you know? Watches and coins, right? I used to collect coins. You know that. You know that about me. And I'll tell you what, if I see a nice watch for $400, I'm like, oh man, if I only had $400. And others of you are going, crazy, crazy man. Now, I probably won't get it, but I think it's amazing. Now, again, greater degree. Paul says in Colossians 3, Jesus is our life. It's not just Jesus is a part of our life. It's not just that Pinterest is a part of your life, or woodworking, or watches, or coins, or whatever it is that you like is part of your life. He says Jesus is your life. He is your life. So, don't you think people ought to see Jesus in our lives? If Jesus is our life? Don't you think? It's like what Ben preached last week. Let your light so shine. And we're reflecting the light of Jesus Christ because he's our life. That's what it means to point to the glory of God. You got to know Jesus because we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then don't lead people away from God. Now, Paul's already said this, but he states this with different verbiage. Verse 32, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. The word offense, when we use the word offense in our day, it means different than this Greek word for offense. When we say, I'm offended,
oh, I'm so offended. You made me angry. I don't like that.
That's not the idea of this word offense here. The word here for offense is putting something in the path of somebody else so that they trip and fall. And it's not just that they trip and fall and then they brush themselves off and get back up again. It's that they trip and they fall and that they cannot make it to the end destination. That's offense. So when Paul says here, I am not going to give an offense to Jews, to Greeks, or even to other Christians, what is he saying? What's the end goal? The end goal is God's glory. The end goal is salvation found in him. And Paul is saying, I am going to use every opportunity to point people to that end goal, to help them towards the end goal, and I'm going to do nothing that would be like a rock in front of them where they're going to trip over, fall, break their legs. Ask yourself, do people see a beautiful Savior when they hear you speak and when they see your actions? I think a good opportunity we can all take this coming week is to talk to other brothers or sisters in Christ and say, how do I portray Jesus and God's glory? Tell me that. Can you please start with the good things first? And then tell me some of the things that might be concerning. How do I portray God's glory in Christ? I would also even press this further. I hope everybody here has friends who are unbelievers. And you might have a friend who's an unbeliever who's closer that you could even ask them, how do I portray Christianity? And not only that, what's your perception of Christians? And I think we ought to ask that because we need to know we're living on mission in Holland, Michigan. And we want to know how to effectively and graciously communicate the truth. Jesus spoke with grace and truth. That's what John says. We beheld the glory of God who spoke with grace and truth. So ask people so that we would not lay any stumbling block, any offense in front of anyone. And our goal is that we would seek the spiritual advantage of everyone. Paul says in verse 33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, some people who are sitting here who are more people-pleasing personalities, you're like, yes, I just want everybody to be happy. You know, that's not the idea of please here in this text. Because, by the way, it may not please a host to say, I'm not going to eat your food because you said it was offered to idols. So what does he mean by please everyone? I think this word please is this idea of pleasure, that he is actually seeking for their pleasure, which where is our true pleasure found? In Christ and God's glory. That he is seeking their own spiritual advantage, because he goes on within this verse, that they might be saved. Salvation, the whole of it. Not only justification, but sanctification and glorification. I am working towards the end for your growth in godliness, for your joy in God, because in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I want that for you, and I want that for the world around me. Don't you want that? Seek the glory of God and the spiritual advantage of everyone. Whether someone is white or black, male or female, rich or poor, child or adult, Republican or Democrat, American or Iraqi, all people need Jesus. And Jesus came to draw all people to himself. Do you know you live on mission for the kingdom? Live on mission for a glorious king who you have found to be irresistible. So think through, process through how to be proactive in seeking the advantage of others. Look through the sacrifices of life, not through the lens of sacrifice and why do I have to, but here's the opportunities. You can still say, okay, but Paul, what does this, I need to see brass tacks, everyday life. What does this look like in flesh and bone? And verse 1, Paul says, imitate me in as much as I imitate Christ. Our Savior is also our ultimate example. And you know that this is where Paul is getting at, because he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He doesn't say just imitate me because I'm perfect. Paul was not perfect. But imitate Paul as he imitates Jesus Christ. You know, I find it tremendously encouraging that God gives us other human beings who are believers in the Lord to help us to see how we should live this out. Don't you? Sometimes many times, I have reached out to elders before and I'm like, I don't even know how to think right now. Can you just tell me how to think? I don't even know what my response ought to be. Can you just tell me what my response ought to be? I'm just going to trust you that what you're saying is right, because I have no idea. I love Jesus. You love Jesus. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, okay, just look at the grace of God in my life. Now, this also causes me to maybe bring another caveat in here, or maybe call a question. Have you ever viewed the Apostle Paul as super spiritual? Like, he was like, whoa, Christian. Amazing super spiritual guy. Anybody ever said that? Yeah. And I have found, actually, within recent years, that's not a very helpful way to view Paul. Because what I've done with that is I've said, there's the super spiritual guys, like Paul, and then there's the regular guys, like me. But I could never be like Paul, because he's super, and I'm not. You know, Paul did not view himself that way. Paul says to Timothy, I'm the worst sinner I know. I'm the chief sinner. When Paul talks about his actions in comparison with the other apostles, he says, I've labored harder than they all. But do you know what he continues to say? Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Paul says, the only way I could ever do anything that I do is by the grace of God. And so he says to the Corinthians, listen, by God's grace, you can live this way too. Ventura, by God's grace, you can live this way too. So if you look at Paul's words of sacrifice here and you go, I don't know, I just don't think so. I think that's pretty impossible for me because I'm just little old me. But first thing I will say, I guarantee you, in your own strength, you can't do this. But really the question we ought to ask is God's powerful grace unable to empower you to live this way? Is God unable to empower you to live this way? Is he limited? No, he is not. And does God say in his word, my grace is sufficient? Yeah. Doesn't say my grace might be. You know, it just depends on how strong you are. No. My grace is sufficient. So it's really a question of his power, which then leads us to depend on him, right? And when we live in dependence on him and we see him at work in our lives, then we grow in gratitude and praise of him and say, not unto us, but to his name belongs all the glory. All that's happening in my life is because of him. All that I do is because of him. Oh Lord, I would be yours alone and live that all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. So we can look at Paul, we can look at his sufferings, we can look at his rejection by people, we can see his beating, the torture that he endured. And Paul says, all of those things point to Jesus Christ who endured the beatings and the torture for your salvation. And now you can show even that to the world around you. Your mantra is no longer that I have the freedom and right. Your mantra is all to the glory of God, whatever that means. The love of Jesus compelled Paul, and Paul says to the Corinthians and to us that love should compel us too. So we have the opportunity to sacrifice, the opportunity to show the world that God's glory is supreme, and we should take the opportunity and seek God's glory and the good of others, not ourselves. He will make sure we are fed and cared for. He, spiritually, physically, he will make sure we are cared for. Always. But as we close our time together, I want to urge you, if you've never trusted in Christ and you don't know the glory of God, that the Bible says, call on him. Cry out to him in prayer. God, save me. Forgive me. Only you can save me because of what Jesus has done, not me. If you have more questions on that, find me out. Talk to somebody else. If you're a believer and you have found yourself today realizing, I'm thinking more about my rights, me, why don't I have this? If you need to talk to someone, talk to me. Again, talk to somebody else. But I pray that all of us could be able to say, no, you know what? God's glory is best. And that we would turn to him again in repentance and faith. We're going to close our time. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to sing the chorus of I Surrender All 2 times. I know I've said this before, but sometimes when we sing I Surrender All, we can feel like we're lying. Well, I haven't surrendered all. Maybe it'd be more accurate if I said I surrender most. But I think we can all say this is our prayer. And someday when we're on heaven's shores, all will be surrendered. And that will be the most glorious day that we ever experience when all is surrendered. So in light of that day, Lord, help me to surrender more today, more of myself to you today. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you for your grace and your kindness. Lord, I pray that you would reawaken within us a passion for your glory. Compel us to live in this world in such a way that Jesus is known. That we would honor you in whatever we do and praise you, that even our eating and drinking can be to your glory and matter for eternity. Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. So in light of that too, I pray that we would shine as lights to this world, even as Ben preached last week. That the world would not only hear words that come out of our mouth, but that they would see our good works with the words of the gospel, and that more would glory in you. May we too as well, Father, love righteousness and hate sin in our own lives, that we might be able to take joy in surrender to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear these words as we end our time together. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.